It's good to have our brother Brian here with us this evening, and it looks like he has prepared something interesting for us. And I would now ask for your careful and your prayerful attention for our brother and apostle, Brian McIndoe.
I greet you each here this morning, or this evening, in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know how interesting it'll be. Some of you are at the Idaho reunion, and you already know, and I'll give you permission to excuse you if you want to leave. I know some of you are already complaining about having to sit through this again, so. And my son was not the only one, but that's okay. It's okay. I wanted to share with you a little bit about our trip to India and some of the things about India and about some of the things that the church faces and we face as a people as we go to places like India and amongst different cultures and different religions. And when I got there, I immediately took notice of something. Something came to my mind, and it was a scripture. And I have talked about this scripture before, probably many years ago, but it immediately came to my mind because of what was there. And I'm going to try this. Joel assures me that this little remote thing is going to work, and the way my luck's been going this week, it won't, but we'll see. See? We're good. Oh, there it is. It did work. And so we're going to talk about India, and I originally had planned to have all my notes on this computer, so I don't, but you will be able to see the scriptures right there, so you won't have to turn to them as I read them. But I'm going to begin in Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 16, just like that. I guess I got to remember how I did this. Hopefully you can read that. It says, "And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, when he saw a city wholly given to idolatry. Paul was waiting the arrival of Silas and Timothy, and he found, as he waited there in this city, he found it completely," it said wholly, "all of it, given over to idolatry. Any direction he looked, he couldn't look without seeing a shrine or a statue or a temple or a religious edifice. Athens was known as a city that had more images and more false gods and shrines than any other place in the world put together. One record suggests there were 30,000 public statues erected to gods in the city of Athens alone. And that was just the public statues. They also had countless private statues people had in their houses, in their yards, and their in their private abodes." And so that's what Paul was seeing. You know, here Paul was a man that remarkably was converted to Christianity, to believe in Jesus Christ and a single God, a single Savior. And all of a sudden he shows up. And here he is, just stuck in Athens. And everywhere he looks, there's temples to gods. So now we're going to read Acts chapter 17, verses 17 through 21. Pretty small writing there. I hope you can see it. It says, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seeth to be a settler forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine, wherefore thou speakest, is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would not, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Here Paul, he finds himself standing and he's debating with people. He went to the synagogues. He went to other places. Finally, he found himself in a place where here were these people. It says they wanted nothing else than to debate, to argue, to hear something new. That was what their goal was, is just to hear some new strange thing. And that's part of their mentality. That's why they had all these gods. Oh, you have another god? Bring him in. We want to hear about it. And it says here, there was Epicureans and there were Stoics. And I thought about that. You know, these are old religions, but they're very much like I found in India. They're very much like we have here in America today. And just briefly, I'd like to tell you just a little bit about these two groups of people that he encountered there. Epicureans were considered to be practical atheism. To mean they do not deny the existence of God. They believe there's a God, but they regard him as unconcerned about the life of man here on earth. I think about some of your testimonies. I think about Bobby's sermon the other day. Isn't that what people are like, you know? Bobby talked about this guy. Well, yeah, but I take my religion in moderation, you know? It's like God doesn't really be watching what I'm doing. God doesn't really care about where I am on Sunday. Somebody said about their church was in the woods. I think it was Dwayne today. You know, that's the way people are. God is not concerned. God has no influence in our life today. And that's what these people Paul was talking to, the Epicureans. They say he has no concern over our lives today. So as with the Epicureans, their philosophy, their goal in life is seeking pleasure. Now, what's the difference between that and the people that say, my church is in the woods, my church is at the lake, my church is wherever I, you know. I remember a friend of mine, I use that term loosely, a man I worked with in the police department, he says every Sunday morning he worships St. Mattress, meaning he sleeps in. You know, pleasure. The worship of pleasure. So their worship is seeking pleasure and avoiding pain are the supreme good and principal goals of life. To find pleasure with myself and avoid any discomfort. And I can't help but think that, you know, today's world, that is so true with so many people. They're living for the physical pleasure. And that's what the Epicureans did. They live for physical pleasure, and that's their chief goal in life. They teach to follow your heart, to follow your desires, to follow your ambitions, to follow your feelings. Man, it sounds like a psychologist or a psychiatrist sitting there telling you, you know, you're unhappy here. Just, you know, make yourself happy. That is the philosophy of the world today. That's the philosophy of the Western world. You know, we came here, we keep singing these songs out of the hymn book for 4th of July, you know, the patriotic. But why did we come to America? For religious freedom. But today it's almost like freedom from religion. And so the idea of the Epicurean was to follow their desires, to make themselves happy. They argue we're made with a physical sensation. We can enjoy certain tastes. We can enjoy certain feelings, thus what they must be good for us. Therefore, we should seek them out while there is time before we die. That was the Epicurean philosophy. You know, and seek out these things that make us feel good and these tastes and these pleasures before we die. Immediately when I think of that and I read about their philosophy, my mind goes right back to Nephi. Speaking under the Spirit about the last days in the modern churches. And he says, they're going to say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the day in which we live. Nephi prophesied about them. The Epicureans lived that way and taught that way. And the Stoics, they were almost opposite, completely opposite of the Epicureans. They felt that they gained their virtue through lack of feeling. Lack of feeling, lack of love, lack of pain, lack of joy, lack of pleasure. That's what made them righteous, to have nothing, have no feeling whatsoever. No personal dealings with God was possible with a Stoic. Stoics came from the teaching of Zeno in 360 to 260 BC. And Stoicism was based upon pride of absolute control over our emotions. Absolute control over your emotion. Don't let the Lord touch you. Don't let life touch you. Don't let the needs of your brothers and sisters bother you. Have total control over your emotions. And that were the Stoics. And then it said there was philosophers. There was a group of philosophers. You know, the philosophers worshiped the goddess Sophia. In a sense, Sophia was a goddess. It was the god of wisdom and knowledge and learning. And in this text, philosophers was the god, philo, for the Greek word, which means love. And then Sophia, which is the Greek word for meaning learning and knowledge. So a philosopher was one that loved to learn. Loved to learn. That was their whole idea. They wanted to increase their knowledge. And the reason I went through that is because that's not terribly different than the Eastern religions that I encountered when I was in India. I will talk about them a little bit in just in a minute. But when I arrived, I too found a country that was given over to idolatry. I just almost had a wonder. You know, I almost felt like Paul felt, must have felt when he arrived in Athens. I thought, what am I doing here? How am I ever going to teach these people about Jesus Christ? Because everywhere I looked, I found idols. Idols. I will show you some of them. That idol there, standing right on the street, there were several of them like that. It was at least 40 feet tall. As you can see, it encompasses many different designs, the shape of a man, but a face of an animal. 40 feet tall. It was just sitting on the street. This was a shrine right along the side of the road. It was a gate. It was two-sided. That was only one half. It was a gate into a building. The cows up on top, other little idols. Down along the side, they're on the painted. You got some in the middle, some on the top of it. Just go less than a block away, you would find another temple with idols completely around it. Go a little further. Here's another block, and you see this is tier stepped and kind of like a pyramid, and every layer has different set of idols on it. There was probably 100 different gods and goddesses upon this one building. Another giant statue in the middle of an intersection. Here's just right along the side of the road for no apparent reason. You know, I could have probably seen all of those in a one block area. This one is a little, there's two of them there. There's one behind it. The tall one is behind it. Maybe 100 feet away from the little one in the middle. The little one in the middle's got an idol inside it, and everybody can just come up, and you see them. They're pushing their little carts to sell whatever it is they sell, and they get out of the cart, and they go in there, and they go inside this little thing, and they say their prayers to this little idol and get some stuff that I'll talk about later and do what they're going to do. But this is just a little stand where they can go in and worship. They're all over, two or three in every block. There are idols. You can see the idol. Here's a thatch roof with a giant fancy idol behind it. Another gate with an idol. The back of a pickup truck. There's the idols that are painted on it, several different ones painted on the back of the pickup truck. Here is the taxicab we're riding in. And that little glass thing on the top, sitting on the dashboard, is an idol. It's carved Looks kind of like that one that we saw at the first, that big 40-foot one. It's a little idle sitting on the dash. Then there's some stickers on another car on the dashboard, more idles. This was our hotel. Sitting on the counter of our hotel is another idol. That's an elephant face on some kind of fat person's body. This I found was interesting. You know, I find a shop finally, had no idol. But I took notice, and I noticed a lot of them. I was trying to find the picture, but I took notice that along this shop, right here, they had all these branches of eucalyptus leaves hanging. And there were hundreds of them were like that. You go along, there's all these dead leaves hanging on this shop. Finally, I asked our driver who spoke English and had the pagan god on his dashboard. I figured he'd know. I said, why are the dead leaves hanging out there? He says, that keeps out the evil spirits from coming in the shop. Given over to idolatry. Here's another idol. It's a more modern. I have no idea what he is or why he is, but many of them like this. It looked almost like a circus performer or something. But here he was. And so, if you can imagine, between here and Union Hills, you would find three or four of those. You get in a car, you would see them. Car drive down the road, you would see them. Everywhere you look was given over to idolatry. Different idols. I don't have the same picture of any two idols in there. They were all given over to idolatry. So let me give you a little background on Eastern religions so you can see what we walked into when we arrived in India and what we'll walk into again when we arrive back there next month. Primarily, India is Hindi. But there are Buddhists. There are Krishna, and there are Sikhs in India. And they all have some things that are very common to each other. The religions of the East carries a quest for perfection. Perfection to the ultimate. Now, you know, we teach that. We stand up here and we tell you, you know, you need to be perfect. We need to be perfect in Jesus Christ, which means complete. But their idea of perfection is completely different. It means to have perfection to the ultimate by teaching that there are highest levels of enlightenment. You can achieve enlightenment. And then when you are fully enlightened, when you have learned, sounds like a philosopher, doesn't it? When you have learned and when you have done these things that enlighten you, then you become God. You become the God. The roots of Hindi religion, the biggest part of India, go back somewhere between 1,500 and 800 years before Christ. It began with the writings referred to as the Vedic. And for the most part, the Vedic writings contain hymns. 1,208 hymns. You know, they can start at the beginning of the book and go to the end of it, like we do with our songbook here. But they have hymns. That was the basis of the religion. They have a little bit of sacrificial formulas. They have some legends and some anecdotes and some philosophies, but very little doctrine. No doctrine. So there is a wide variety of Hinduism. Essentially, you find yourself a leader. You find yourself a guru. And you let him tell you how to live. Let him set your doctrine for you. Let him explain to you what is right and what is wrong. And he is your master. He is your Lord. He is your guru. And so there can be all these variations because there is no doctrine for them to follow. They just follow these things. There's a deep, this variety. You can look at the Hindi religion and see that it goes from a deep philosophical speculation about God to mass belief in demons. Completely opposite ends of the scale. You can go from total disgust of anything carnal, like the Stoics, to an endless list of gods. You can go from the belief in one God to an endless list of gods. You can go from total abstinence of anything pleasurable to the crudest sexual cults that there are, as you can even think of. You can go from avoiding killing anything, a fly, a gnat, or anything, to the bloodiest sacrifices. There's a complete scale of difference there. It just depends on which little sect of Hinduism you find, which guru is teaching that particular people, group of people. So there's two chief elements. If you're going to talk doctrinal of the Eastern religions, the two chief elements of the Vedic religion, which is their origins of Hindi, is the caste system and reincarnation. And I had a wonder about that. You know, I knew about the caste system. I thought I knew about the caste system till I went there. And I thought, okay, well, you know, if you're born into a family of block layers, you're a block layer, you know. If your family's rich, you're rich. But it really is deeper than that. It's really different than that. And these two, this reincarnation, this caste system, go hand in hand in the way they believe. And we had the opportunity when I was there several times. I'll show you some pictures that I was asked to go preach to a couple hundred Hindus, you know. I have Hindus sitting there, and they have this belief and this idea of this caste system. They have this idea of what I'm about to tell you. And the caste system is more than arrangement of your social status based on when you were born or what division of labor you live in. They believe that a person is locked into his caste system for life, for a lifetime. But he is able to change it. He's able to change his caste for a future lifetime, not for this one. If you're a block layer or you're a poor person, you will always be a poor person. Don't try to change that. You try to change your future lifetime. And through the rite of spiritual exercise, that's how you do it. You exercise spiritually. And that is through yoga and meditation. That is how you're going to achieve enlightenment, through your yogas and your meditation. At the same time, you can reduce your caste system. I quote this out of a book. If you want to, you know, today you're a poor person in India. Tomorrow you may be a cow if you die and you've reduced your caste system. And they say if the total sum of karma is negative in this present life, then you will be in a lower caste system in the next life. So they have this bank account sitting there of karma. They have to increase karma. And if their karma is increased over this life, then they're going to have a better next life. And they get to the point where they're total enlightenment, then they are God. But if their karma is less in this life than it was when they came into it, then they're going to go backwards. And then they'll have to start over again. So this law of karma declares that every thought, every word, every action, every choice brings about specific consequences. Hinduism teaches that evil has its origin in man. And they teach that evil is man's own responsibility because man has the ability to shape his own destiny and his own future. Now, when I read that, and I thought about that, it was interesting. Because the way they're applying it is that you're going to shape the fact that you can be different in your next life when you're reincarnated. But when you just read that statement, let me read it again. Man has the ability to shape his own destiny and his own future. Dwayne, do you remember the title of your sermon this morning? We have a choice where we're going to spend eternity or something like that. We do have that ability to shape our own future. You know, in just that statement, just that idea, you know, we have that same belief. I was thinking of Mosiah chapter 1, verse 18, or 118. It says, but men drink damnation to their own souls, except they humble themselves and become as little children, and believe that salvation was and is to come in and through the atoning blood of Christ, the Lord omnipotent. We have to shape our own future. We have to choose to humble ourselves and follow Jesus Christ, and then we can have eternal salvation through Him. Through Jesus Christ. It's not through us, but it's through Jesus Christ. And there's what the difference between us and the Hindus are. They believe they can shape their own future by doing certain things, and then they will go up a level in their caste until some future life, could be many, many later, they will achieve total enlightenment and become as God, or become God. It is, and they say it's because of ignorance that one is imprisoned. And I found this very interesting. You're imprisoned, according to them, in your race. In other words, they think that where they live and what color they are is part of their caste. Their gender, apparently the women are less than the men. Your caste or your nation. These things are all part of how you have lived your life, how much karma you have put together. Karma will govern your life and your future. The individual's actions are added up during his life, and after his death, they're all going to be returned to him in his next incarnation, his next life. Bad karma means you'll have a lower caste, and good karma means you're going to move up in life. And they also believe that you can escape these incarnations and arrive into an absolute, and that's a term they use, an absolute, but the unenlightened might have to go through hundreds or even thousands of lives before, and life forms, meaning from insects all the way to whatever level they think is the highest man, before they come to this state of divinity. But it all has to deal with this karma. And keep that in mind, because I want to mention this in a little bit. So salvation to a Hindi is through enlightenment. It is sometimes he must strive for this enlightenment. He must strive for this karma. He must break the limitation of his body and his mind to discover his God self. And that's where this yoga and meditation comes from. And it comes to play as what they call the path to insight, to examine, to purge yourself, to bring about this path to insight so you have this greater enlightenment. An important part of worship for them is repetition. An important part of worship is chanting. Usually they're chanting the names of gods. And they're doing this. They do this repetition by chanting and saying these names of God, because doing this gives them good karma. And getting others also involved brings about good karma. Just having here other people hear you. You have this name of this God and you're chanting it over and over, and somebody walks by, you get good karma because they heard you chanting this. But if you can get them to start chanting with you, you even get additional karma. And so that's what they're striving for, is to bank up this karma so they can get a better life and so that they can obtain God, obtain divinity. And the reason I tell you all this is because I was really surprised how much, when you look at this, how much influence Eastern religion has on us here in America and throughout the world, on the churches that I walked into India, that I had to not, you know, and somebody could say, okay, well, I'm not a Hindi, I'm Christian, but they still have these basic ideas. Here is a Christian church, the church that we attended, was the building that you see right behind it, if you can see a building behind it. But here they are. Here is a Christian. It's like a Baptist church, I believe it was. And they have the pastor as a god in a statue form outside in front. You know? Next business meeting, we'll have to erect a statue of Bobby out here. You know, that's the way their mindset is. You know, he's a god. You know, I was afraid to go in there and preach. I was afraid the next time I come, there'll be a statue of me out front of this church. I don't want you to worship Brian, you know. I didn't call you to worship. I don't even want you to put up a statue of Christ. I want you to worship in the Spirit. But they had this idea. It's there. It's a part of them. You know, I was talking about karma and about repeating and get people to repeat with you to build this karma. I can't help but think and remember back, you know, when I was a teenager, and if you listen to, you know, oldie station, George Harrison. Anybody know who George Harrison was? Tony, who's George Harrison? He's a Beatle, man. The best rock and roll band that ever was. And George Harrison, he was an Eastern religion all the way. He had a guru. And he sang the song, "Instant Karma is going to get to you." I like that. It's got a really cool beat, you know. But now I kept saying karma all this time. But now all of a sudden, instant karma is going to get to you. And if you listen to that song, he's constantly repeating, "Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna." He's getting karma. And if he gets you to sing that song with him, he's got more karma. Well, he died, you know. I wonder what he came back as. But it's... But it's, you know, it's here. It's part of us. It's right into us. He also, you know, he sings Hare Krishna, then he sings, and in the part, he sings My Sweet Lord. That's the name of the song. He has another song, My Sweet Lord. He sings Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. You know, he's got two songs, and they're both deal with this very concept of Eastern religions. He repeats them over and over again. Many parts of Eastern religions also influence us here in the United States. One is yoga. There was a yogi, and I'm not talking about the bear, but a yogi who talks about yoga. He says that transcendental, whatever it is, meditation is a path to God. They would prefer, and this is his own words, they would prefer that the general public and those becoming involved in the first levels to think only as this meditation, as being physically and mental relaxation process. And I remember taking a college class for the police department, and somebody got there and said, "Now we want you, you know, as stress management, you know." And that's what they did. You know, okay, put your fingers together like this and think happy thoughts and hum and, you know, relaxation. But that's what the yogi says. We want you to think that this is only relaxation. We're trying to introduce these ideas to you. And so that's what they're doing. Some of the religions influenced directly by Eastern religions are Christian Science, Theosophy, Church of Scientology, Unity, Freemasons, Society of Krishna, Consciousness. Probably the only one you really know about is the Society for Krishna, also known as the Hare Krishna. They're the only ones that do any missionary work. Standing in the airports trying to give you a free book for $10. That's the only ones you probably came across. But they're part of this Eastern religion. And their movie stars and stuff, they're pushing this really big. You can't get some of these movie stars on a talk show at night without them telling you all about their Scientology. You know, the rag papers at the grocery store will talk about their wives giving birth with the Scientology rules. You know, Scientology rules. It's all over there, and it's based on this Eastern religion. And, of course, giving birth under the Scientology rules means you can't show any pain. Sounds a little bit stoic, doesn't it? Don't show any of this stuff. It goes back to these same type of things that Paul was facing when he was there. The popularity of Eastern religions at the present time tells us a little bit about ourselves in America. It tells us that we're proud of our own accomplishments. of our power, of our status. We've come to the point where we, as generally as Americans, worship ourselves, the inner God, the God self. We start being proud of ourselves and our own accomplishments. That's exactly the way the Eastern religions look at that. We're finding the God self within us. And we worship some of these pagan gods. Here they have hundreds of pagan gods. And unfortunately, there are many pagan gods that are in the old world. They're mentioned in the Bible. And even though we don't have our shrines and our statues erected to them, we in the Western world seem to worship them with our minds and our actions. One of the pagan gods in the Bible was Aphrodite, the god of sex. That's, you know, sex sells. You know, that's all over. You can't go anywhere without having it there. There's the god of mammon, which is wealth and possessions. There are people that give everything in their life to have this worship, this god of mammon. There's Mars, the god of war, revenge, and bloodshed. And I think about the violence in the movies and the television. There's Narcissus. It's the god of love and beauty. There's Moloch, which is the god of pleasure. And in our Bibles, we can read in Leviticus and 2 Kings, where it speaks about the Valley of Hinnom. And he says, don't worship your children to the god of Moloch. And he says, I won't go into great details, but to do this, what they did is they took their children and they sacrificed them in this valley to the god of pleasure. They took their children and sacrificed them. And it was very cruel, an unusual way that they did it. And I don't want to get into it. It'll traumatize you and your kids if I told you. But they sacrificed their children for pleasure. And I can't think of how that doesn't rival abortion when, for an evening's pleasure, innocent children destroyed 48 million annually. Worship God of Moloch. Let's read Acts 17, verses 22 and 23. It says, and Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. There's a debate about that word superstitious. Some say that what the word was used means religious. You're very religious. He's saying, I look around here and you're just worshiping everything. So he stands on a certain place in Athens, thanks to Amanda, who was just recently there. Here's a picture of Mars Hill. Here he was. This is the place that Paul stood and talked to these philosophers and these Stoics and these Epicureans. And he stood here and he said, every look out over Athens and everywhere I see are things that you worship. You're too superstitious. You're too religious. You're worshiping everything. And that's where he stood when he did it. Verse 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you. He saw an inscription. It says, Agnosto Theo. That's what was on this rock, on this other image that stood there in Athens. And it meant the unknown God. Agnostic is a Latin word for ignoramus. So if somebody says they're agnostic, say, oh, you're an ignoramus. Paul says they're too superstitious or very religious because they have a religion for everything. And they wanted to cover every base. And in case they forgot one God out there, they erected a statue to that one God that they may have forgotten. And so he says, there is a God that you have forgotten. There is a God, an unknown God, that you don't know, and let me declare him to you. Let me tell you about this one that you don't know, that you haven't put a statue up for, that you don't worship, because there is one God out there that you are ignorant of. Let me tell you about him. And so when I went to Athens, I wish I did, when I went to India, and Brother Smith and I went to India, we met Dennis Trujan there. That's what our job was. Our job was to go into a place that was wholly given over to idolatry and teach to them the one God that they did not know, which was Jesus Christ. That was our mission. And so that's how we had to approach it. And I took great comfort, I took great courage thinking about this story of Paul. How here he was, you know, he was by himself, you know, and he had was challenged with all these things. Basically the same things, false doctrine, strange way of thinking. But he looked for the one opportunity. You know, he seized it. Ah, you have a statue to an unknown God. Let me tell you about him. He looked for that one little place that he could get his word in. And he took advantage of it and he began to teach him. So here we were. We arrived in India. The tall white guy, he's not one of them. He's an Indian, but only temporarily. This was a group of 10 men, which is typical, pastors of 10 different congregations. They invited us to come speak to their congregation. So we met them the first day, and we had a lesson. This was in Dennis's room, his hotel room. Buzz and I were in the same hotel room. He had his own hotel room, so we chose his to have this meeting in. And these guys all came in and took off their shoes and laid all over his bed while we taught them. But they were a nice group of guys, but they were pastors of other congregations. And so we spent about 2 hours explaining to them how happy we were to be there and to teach them. But then we explained to them that our purpose, if we go to their churches, to explain to those people that these men, you guys, have no authority of God. That we're going to try to convert the people to the Church of Christ and away from whatever you're teaching them. Tell them not to follow you and tell them not to pay you. And I tried to be just about as blunt and abrasive as I could say in that so that I would scare them all away. You know, I didn't want them to come to me later and say, well, we didn't know you were going to do that. And we just told them the way it was, you know. I'm going to come and try to convert your people away from you, away from your beliefs, and I'm going to tell them not to give you any money and not to follow you or believe in your teachings that are contrary to the doctrines of Jesus Christ, and that you have no authority to do so. I figured we'd lose them all. Didn't lose any of them. They all invited us to their churches, but they were duly warned. The man standing behind Dennis, you see little white spots in his glasses. I figured he'd be the first one to leave. I didn't think he'd make it through. One of the nicest guys we ran into and took his, he had the church behind the guy with the little statue, the first place we went. But they all hung in there. So we visited a couple locations. We got to New Delhi. We spent the night, spent 3 hours at the Trujans and flew down to we started at New Delhi, flew to Hyderabad and to the Rajahmundry, not Majarundi. I'll get it after I've been there 2 or 3 years. And we began our services. It was a several-hour flight. We got there. We got there the first day and began the services at the second place here. And then after we had services for several days, and we drove for a couple hours and went to this other place where another guy was, both of these people that invite us there have been communicating with us and listening to us through email for a couple of years, for over a year. And so we didn't rush into going here to these places. We've been talking to them doctrinally and sending them stuff about the church for quite some time. And we finally went to see them. They're all midgets in India. Actually, I just was hanging out with the kids while they were waiting for the service. But this was our first service here, and it had all these kids. You know, and all these kids, each one of them had a parent or two out in the audience, and this was all Hindus. And we drove out into this village. We drove down this path between the huts till we came to the end of the street, and we got to the end of the street. They had chairs set up at the end of the street, and that's where we held our services, right in the middle of the street. And we had this group of kids. I had the opportunity to preach here. This man that is interpreting for me, we just call him Dad. Well, that's not actually a good word for him, but David is one of the men that we were talking to for a long time. And he seems to be, David and Samuel seem to be very smart and intelligent and maybe very good contacts for the Church of Christ, but this is their father. And he is 100% engrossed in being a pastor. And we don't think he will ever come out of that. And so we worry about Dad. I worry about him translating for me because I know that he gets paid for what he does. And I don't know for an absolute fact that he's interpreting all my words correctly. But he did do the best job in interpreting, as far as I can tell, is keeping up. So here he was. But here I was preaching to these Hindis. And for them to have a service, what they would do is they'd sit down there, hundreds of them out there, and a guru would sit up on the stage. And he would start telling them stories. He'd sing these hymns to them. And then he would tell them a funny story. You know, well, I remember watching, over in India and in Africa, you can see these gurus on television, if you find a television. I was watching one of them just to see what was going on one time. This guy was telling about a guy's dog that swallowed a cell phone. You know, that was their church service. Then he'd sing another song, and then he'd tell another story, and that's all there was to these church services. And I have a group of Hindis sitting here in front of me. They probably don't even know what a Bible is, you know, so I had to tell it, so I told them a story. I told them a story about the fall of man. I told them a story about how a baby was born and came into this world so man could come back to God. And I had their attention, but it was something new that they had never heard. This is David here in the foreground. That's the man that was interpreting son. He's the one, I'm sorry, that's Samuel. Him and his brother David, which is the guy sitting behind him. I don't know if you can see it. I don't know if I have a better picture. This is David. This is Samuel. They're the ones we have great hope for. They're the ones we've been communicating with for some time. They're the ones that Michelle had met and Andy and Andrew met when they were there. And they took a 30-hour train ride to go to New Delhi to meet with Dennis and Andy and Andrew so they could hear about the Church of Christ when they found out they were coming. So they made a great effort to come, and they're the ones that took us around to these congregations. There is David and Samuel sing a song. This is their wives. I didn't know who these girls were. They just kept following me around. And I took their picture, and they looked at it, and they weren't overly impressed with it. They said they looked like streetwalkers, and I don't know why they said that. I thought they looked pretty good. But then I found out why they were following me around, because they were with David and Samuel. They were their wives, and they were with us, so therefore these two girls were with us. But they're a couple of real nice young ladies. The next day, the man that I said I thought we would lose right away, this is his church. And this is the church building that we had our first service in. This is Dennis giving a sermon or a class to the people. I want you to take notice of how they worship. Here are all the men sitting in the chairs over here, and here are all the women and children sitting on the floor. That's the way it is in every congregation. Now, why is that? Because of the caste system, right? Yeah, but you know, they say they're Christians. This is a Christian church. But there's that influence that is there. It's there. It's a part of them. But this was a typical church. Here it is from the other direction, looking at this congregation. Here they have a big banner for welcoming Brother Trujan and Brother B House and Brother McIndoo. Cordial welcome. Everywhere we went, they wanted to put these great big lays of flowers on us, or their marigolds. And they're wet, which helps keep you cool. They weigh about 20 pounds. They stain your shirt and your pants. And if they're not throwing these leis around your neck for you to wear, they're throwing flower petals at you. The same thing, just showering you with these petals. And I wondered, I thought that was kind of strange. I noticed that they were doing the same thing to all the statues of the gods. They were putting them on all of them. There every day in the hotel, there would be a plaque on the wall with a god there. And every day somebody would come in and change the lei, put a new marigold petal lei on him and on that statue. I watched a movie on the airplane about Gandhi, which was many, many years ago. They're doing the same thing back then. It was a custom that they did. We went to a wedding. They showered them with marigold petals, not rice. And so that was a very common thing. So everywhere we got to go, we got to preach with a 20-pound bag of flowers around our neck. Here was that first church that I showed you we went to. This is this man's house, that same man's house, the one I thought would abandon us. Here all the women are sitting on the ground. The men are all sitting in chairs over to the side. You can't see them, but we're preaching there also. Here I am with some more little friends. I just had to show you this picture. The girls are so cute, cute little kids there. They just followed me everywhere. Here is another congregation. This is a little wedding. I'll never forget this because we were told that we were going to go to a wedding. And Dennis was in a lot of contact with these men. And so they felt closer to Dennis. So they were always talking to him. And we, you know, Buzz and I said, well, great. We'll just let him take care of this and worry about making all these arrangements. So Dennis, he was all worried about doing this wedding, you know. Well, we don't know these people. We don't particularly want to marry them. So he said, well, we're not going to do a wedding. We'd rather go someplace and teach you and teach and stuff. And, oh, you know, you need to come to this wedding. You need to come to this wedding. And so right up till we're walking to this wedding, and Dennis is still asking, now, we're not doing this wedding, are you? We're not doing this wedding. And the guy says, no, you're going to get to preach to this congregation. You're going to get to preach to them before the wedding. Okay, so we get there, and Dennis, he was worried, and I said, Dennis, don't worry about it. I'll do it. I'll take care of this. You know, it doesn't scare me. I'll do this. Don't worry about it. We'll work something out. So we get there, and we sit down, and they introduce me to do the wedding. And Dennis, yeah, I pulled him out of the ceiling, you know, and he said, we said we weren't doing the wedding. And I said, oh, that's right. You're going to preach before the wedding. So I stand up there, and father, dad said, looks at me and says, well, you have 5 minutes to give welcomes and wishes to this couple before their wedding. And I looked at him and said, I thought I got to preach. Oh, yeah. Okay, you can have 20 minutes. I said, I'll make a deal with you. I'll preach until I'm done, okay? He says, okay. He sat down. Well, you can only imagine what happened. But I had a captive audience. They were there for a wedding. They weren't leaving, you know, and so I let them have it. All the guys standing in the back were Hindis. They were there to play instruments, and it was kind of funny because that's what they were there for, is to play music. And every time you stop for a minute, they'd start playing. You have to say, okay, stop, I'm not done, and continue on. But here's the couple. Here's the child bride and the child groom. That's not their child. That kid just wandered up there. But a couple of young kids, and they were getting married, and I was watching these two kids because we were up there front with them, and they never looked at each other, never smiled. The girl looked scared to death. And there was a young lady up there. She was probably in her 20s. She spoke good English, wanted to talk to us. And finally I asked her, I said, do those two kids know each other? They don't act like they like each other at all. She says, no, they never met till just now. I said, really? I said, well, they don't look too happy about this. She says, no. She says, that girl, she is scared to death, and she'll be afraid all night. But she'll be over by tomorrow, then he'll be afraid for the rest of his life. I said, very wise young lady here. Another congregation we went to. This is about the size of the congregation, and Buzz actually preached here. I got a picture while Dennis was just making a few opening comments. We had this service. We preached for about an hour. And somebody come up and ask for ministration. If we did less than 100 ministrations, I would be surprised. We had three groups going at the same time, and we had at least 30 or 40 apiece. I think everybody in this village came when they found out there was missionaries. They're praying for people. So we were able to do many, many ministrations there. There's Buzz preaching at this congregation, at this group. Here was another group. You can see how beautifully they're dressed. Again, the women are sitting down and on the ground. I was preaching at this congregation. Dennis took this picture for me. I lost this congregation in the middle of my sermon. So I told Dennis, I said, I'd like to have, you know, some pictures of me preaching, not just you preaching all the time, because I'm taking them of you. So he said, okay, I'll take some of you with your camera. So I'm up there preaching away, and all of a sudden, all these women down here, they're all looking like this, and they're just, what's going on? And Dennis, you know, he's trying to get around back so he could take a picture of me preaching. Well, here's his tarp there, and he stepped behind the tarp to go. Well, he stepped behind the tarp, which is their open sewer. And they all knew it. But Dennis didn't know, so they're all sitting there aghast at what's happening, you know. This guy, is he ever going to come out of this open sewer, you know? And he came out like this, you know, afterwards. I said, at least he didn't drop my camera in there. And so I lost them for a while. But this is the place where I was preaching, another 30-pound, 20-pound bag of flowers around my neck. Here, Smith B. House is there also. Some of the trees and stuff is very tropical in some of these areas. That tree was huge and had those vines hanging down it. This is going into the village. Every village would be like this, just a path right down the middle of it. There would be houses and huts on each side of the road. There would be a water spigot on the road. About every 30 feet or so, there would be a water spigot for everybody to come get their water. When we'd go to a service at night, we'd drive down there and find out everybody was bathing in those spigots in the cover of darkness, and our headlights took that away from them, but they didn't throw anything at us. So that would be going down this path to one of the villages. And we arrived there at one of them. We found, this is at the last place we went, we found this line of children with balloons and paper and flowers were thrown at us. There were probably 100 kids lining this road for us to drive down there. And we arrived there, and this is very Indian looking, as you can tell. And so that was the congregation there. There was all these people under the two big awnings that were out there. We were up front. There's, I don't know if you can see them on top of that roof. There's people hanging off the roof to watch us and listen to us. There were a lot of people there. We had opportunity to speak to at least a thousand people, maybe more, because there are a lot of attraction there. Here's Dennis speaking to the congregation. This is another place. Later that we had that service, and then later that night we went to another service out here and at a place. It was a little bit smaller group in one of the villages. You stand up at front. There's one light bulb here that you can almost see your books from the bugs flying around that one light bulb. We had a service there. Everybody wants to know how the food is, you know. It's an interesting question. That was breakfast. And that's green chilies and something else. You know what? It was really good. And it's the only thing I took pictures of, but I'm anxious to get back and eat that. It's called pua, and it's really good. They have a lot of other stuff. You're not going to find too much meat because most of them are vegetarians. They don't eat meat. Even the Christians don't eat meat because they all have the same culture. And so there's a lot of that influence in there. They have these same ideas, these same concepts. And that's all the pictures I have. But that was our trip. That was our trip to India, and we look forward to going back. Like I said, we had opportunity to speak to thousands of people, but we told them, you know, we're happy that we had that opportunity. One of the men, his name's David, after we left there, we went to three villages and went to like seven places in those three villages. Well, after we left, he went to 13 more places and made contact. 13 more villages, and they each have three. So we had to write him and say, you know, we're not going to ever convert anybody speaking to 100, 200 people apiece. You know, we need to have smaller groups that we can talk to and make sure they understand, some of the leaders, and get down to the real truth and the meat of the gospel. And so we told them we'll go to some of the congregations, but we want to have some very intense studies and with some of these leaders. Because we find in these third world countries, a lot of these places, these people will follow their leaders. I mean, it's not like a game, but they follow their leaders. If the leader converts, the congregation comes. Totally foreign to our way of thinking, you know. We still don't like it. We want everybody to make up their own mind. But it's hard for us to do, you know. But we've had congregations where we'd go in, we would convert the congregation, the leader would leave. They'd kick the leader out because he didn't want to join, you know. So that has happened. And so we have to seize every opportunity we have, but we'll be there for a few weeks. And so we're going to have some very intense classes here in August. We're going to go back. So keep us in your prayers for that. This is what we're up against. It's maybe up what some of you are going to be against someday, because I'm not going to do this all alone. And just keep these things in your mind and in your prayers. I thank you for your time.